You know, Isaiah 53 is without parallel for its exquisite detail and its depth of emotion in prophesying about the Messiah and his capacity as the suffering servant of the Lord. And it's clear from Isaiah's portrayal that Jesus of Nazareth was no ordinary man. He makes this point by drawing out five main contrasts between Christ and all other men. Those five contrasts here. First of all, between his true identity versus our false perceptions of him. Secondly, he draws a contrast between his knowledge versus our ignorance. Thirdly, between his innocence versus our guilt. Fourth, his payment versus our debt. And finally, his exaltation at God's hand versus his humiliation at our hands. Yeah, actually, I was planning on preaching a different message this week and next week. I had something else on the calendar, but at the beginning of the week on Monday, I was just reviewing Isaiah 53, and I was so struck again with this passage. I went to my wife, and I said, "What would you think if I preached on Isaiah 53 instead?" And she said, "Please do." I said, "Well, I have the boss's permission." So, but then I checked with God, though, too, and I said, "You know, this I know I've preached on Isaiah 53 before and years past, but it's time to revisit this classic text of Scripture to see Jesus again in the pages of the Old Testament. But before we actually look at the Scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just ask your blessing and your guidance as we study your word this morning. Help us to see what you intend that we should see in your word on this day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And before delving into the individual verses of this chapter, let's begin this morning with a brief outline of the general contents of the passage. And that, of course, will then help us to put all of the individual verses, you know, in their larger context. And in that regard, you know, Isaiah's classic passage here on the suffering servant, which really begins at the end of chapter 52 and then incorporates all of chapter 53. This really all is Hebrew poetry. It is a poem that consists of five stanzas of three verses each. And so if we were to take a look at the five stanzas, you'll see that Isaiah structures this using a device that is very common in the literature of the Old Testament, employing a degree of ideas that are parallel or complementary to one another, or even repeating ideas. And so he begins by talking about the suffering servant's exaltation before the nations at large, all the Gentile nations of the world, in those first three verses. But in the final stanza, you see he will come back to that emphasis again, how he will be exalted before all the nations of the world. But by contrast, when he moves to the second stanza, chapter 53, verses 1 through 3 here, he turns his attention to the Jewish people in particular, in contrast to the nations of the world, the Jewish people, and how they would reject their own Messiah. And that is paralleled again later in the chapter, in the fourth stanza, verses 7 through 9. Again, a focus on his rejection by the Jewish people. And finally, smack dab in the middle of the poem, verses 4 through 6 here, we see that the rejection by the Jews results in his death. They don't simply refuse to believe in him. Rather, they put him to death. But all of this is in the sovereignty of God, because God is actually providing atonement for the world through the sacrificial death of the Messiah. And so his death is seen to be substitutionary and to have atoning value. So this is the basic structure of the poem. And you can see it's tight. It's very well structured, as you've got kind of the repetition of ideas. Exalted before the nations as a whole, meanwhile rejected by his own people, and in God's sovereignty, salvation for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, just to kind of help you again, kind of get a good overview, we could take each of the three verses in each stanza and just kind of see the flow of the logic. So let's take a moment just to kind of run through. The first stanza begins with a general overview, a statement of his effectiveness, which is demonstrated by the fact that though initially he is rejected, in the end he will be accepted with a sense of awe and wonder by all the nations of the world. And so his ability to change the whole perspective of the world, the way they once looked at him, as opposed to the way all the Gentile nations will someday look at him. Then you move to the second stanza, and this is where we find an emphasis upon his rejection. Isaiah gives his true identity, but he makes the point this was not perceived by man, and hence this is the rationale as to why they rejected him. Moving on to the third stanza, then they express the rejection by putting him to death, but the death has atoning value. In verse 4, the focus is upon the physical consequences of our sin that he takes upon himself. This is our mortality. We are all destined to die someday. Our bodies are wearing down, they're breaking down. Someday we'll bend in these bodies, they will totally disintegrate in the grave. In the meantime, while we're living in these bodies, we're dealing with sickness and disease and pain. All of this is a consequence of the fall and of sin, and this he takes upon himself. Moving into the next verse, he again encompasses the physical, but he adds to this and emphasizes upon the spiritual consequences of our sin that the servant would take upon himself. So it's physical and spiritual. And then moving on to verse 6, he focuses upon the spiritual. So you see the progression there, beginning with the physical, then adding in the spiritual. Both consequences that Christ takes upon himself. Moving on to the fourth stanza then, acknowledging that he would die in the fourth stanza. Now he gives us the details, the circumstances surrounding his death. We get a little bit about his trial, then ultimately his execution, and finally the details of his burial. Finally, when we get to the fifth stanza, the focus here is upon his triumph and his victory. Verse 10 talks about his resurrection from the dead. And then in verse 11, then the salvation that thereby he is able to provide and offer to all the many peoples throughout the world. And finally, in verse 12, it includes by making the point, not only does he bring salvation, but he lavishly will distribute many gifts to those that have trusted in him as well. So this is kind of basically the general flow of this portion of Scripture. So with that kind of overview and that context in mind, I wanted to begin now turning our attention to various individual aspects, coming back to these five main points of contrast that Isaiah draws out in the poem. The first main point of contrast we saw was between his true identity versus man's perception of him. And in this regard, of course, what was his true identity? Well, he was God in the flesh. In this regard, notice what Isaiah says in verse 1 of chapter 53. Verse 1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, you'll note there that reference to the arm of the Lord. This is a significant designation. By the arm of the Lord, he's talking about Jesus, the Messiah. The servant is the arm of the Lord. And this is a designation that speaks of his deity, that the servant is none other really than God himself. For the arm of the Lord belongs to the Lord. That certainly doesn't belong to somebody else. My arm is a part of my body, right? Not part of somebody else's body. Your arm is a part of you. It's not a part of somebody else. Likewise, the arm of the Lord represents him, not some other being or person. And in particular, it is the part of the Lord that represents and conveys to us his strength, his power, and his might. It is an expression of the might of God. Now, in this regard, this, by the way, is not the first time that Isaiah speaks of God's arm. He actually does so several times in the preceding couple chapters. So there's really a backdrop to this expression. So if you just were to jump in and start reading this one poem about the suffering servant, you might be doing so without that backdrop. So there is, again, there's broader context for the use of that expression. So, for example, jump back for the moment to chapter 51. We could go back a couple chapters earlier to chapter 51 and verse 5. Isaiah 51 and verse 5. The Lord speaking here says, "My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust." You see, God here is talking about the fact that someday, out in the future, he is going to bring salvation and deliverance to the world, and he's going to rule and reign the world. He says, "My arm will judge the people." The idea there is that of ruling and reigning. The way that judges in the period of the judges exercise leadership for the nation, God here is speaking of judging in the sense of providing leadership for the world, and the world will trust and lean on his arm as he provides leadership. So the arm of the Lord is going to rule and reign someday in the future. Now here in chapter 51, if you'll jump down to verses 9 through 10, you'll see again a reference to the arm of the Lord in verses 9 through 10. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou now it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou now it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Now you see here again a reference to the arm of the Lord right there at the beginning of verse 9. Awake, O arm of the Lord. And then in verse 9, he says, you know, isn't the arm of the Lord what dried the waters of the Red Sea? So now he's looking back to the past and recounting a time in the past when God displayed his might and his power through his arm. And how did he do so? By splitting the Red Sea when he delivered the Jews and defeated Rahab or Rahab, which is ultimately an expression for the Red Sea and the Egyptian people there. And by God's power and might, he drowned the Egyptians, split the Red Sea, and allowed the Jews to walk safely by on dry ground, while all the Egyptians, on the other hand, were destroyed. That was God's arm that did that. God's arm split the Red Sea. God's arm mightily destroyed the Egyptians. And then if you'll jump over to chapter 52 and verse 10. Chapter 52, verse 10. By the time we get to chapter 2 and verse 10, we are just a couple verses away from the poem about the suffering servant. And so in chapter 52, verse 10, he says, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." You see here again a reference to the arm of the Lord and how he anticipates that someday all the world is going to see God's arm made bare, and this will involve then them witnessing the saving power of God. And so in summary, in these couple chapters here, he looks in the future and says, God's arm someday will rule and reign over the world. He looks to the past and says, in the past it was God's arm that split the Red Sea and delivered the Jews from Egyptian bondage. And then here in chapter 52, he says, someday God's arm will bring salvation to all the world. God has made bare that arm, he says. In other words, he has revealed and manifested himself to all the world. And how does he do so? Well, he does so through the person of Jesus. And so it becomes clear when you get down here into chapter 53 and verse 1, and it's talking about the arm of the Lord. But here it's talking about that servant. You realize, oh, the servant is that arm of the Lord that he's been talking about all along. It was Jesus of Nazareth who had split the Red Sea. It was Jesus who, or is Jesus, who someday will come and rule and reign. And it is Jesus here in chapter 52 who will bring salvation to all the ends of the earth someday. You know, John 1:18. We're told that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No man has seen God the Father, but the Son is the one who declares, who reveals, who manifests him to the world. And so, again, when Isaiah says God made bare his arm, meaning he manifested and revealed himself to the world, how did he do so? Through Jesus. Through this very servant. So the servant is the arm of the Lord, which means the servant is really none other than God himself. He's a revelation of God to man. And by the way, here in Isaiah 52, verse 10, he speaks of all the world seeing the salvation of our God. The Hebrew word here, translated salvation, by the way, there are a number of words that carry the idea of salvation and deliverance in the Hebrew language. The particular word that is used here is the word Yeshua. You might recognize that while in English we call him Jesus, in Hebrew it's Yeshua. We actually have his very name. It's actually used in this very verse. That may not be a coincidence. Who is the arm of the Lord? It is Yeshua. So Jesus is the visible manifestation of God and his saving work in this world. He is the arm of Jehovah, God in the flesh. But alas, initially the world at large did not see what the disciples of Christ saw in him. And so by contrast, we have the false perceptions of him. And boy, Isaiah gives a lot here in this regard of how they viewed him when he came. So look, for example, at verse 3 of Isaiah 53, chapter 53, back to verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Twice, he says that he was despised. He begins and ends that verse with that idea. He was despised, and at the end again, despised. Likewise, says that basically we rejected him. There at the beginning of verse 3, rejected. The idea is they're literally just forsaken and abandoned him. And then the verse says there at the end of the verse that we did not esteem him. It carries the idea that we accorded him no value. He literally meant nothing to us. Ironically, we tend to be quite full of self-esteem. And yet we esteemed him not at all. Moving on to verse 4. Notice what he says in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Well, here he gives several descriptions of how we esteemed him or how we viewed him, what we did think of him. We saw him, first of all, he says, as being stricken. This means that he received a strong, harsh blow from God. Sometimes in the Old Testament, we're told that God would strike, and that's the word that is used, that God would strike a person with a terrible plague or disease, sometimes with leprosy. The person with leprosy was defiled and unclean. Nobody wanted to get near him. Stay away, he's got leprosy. He would become an untouchable. And thus some here in this verse, a hint of the idea that we looked upon Christ as though God had stricken him with leprosy. The spotless Son of God, yet we saw him as unclean and an untouchable. The next thing he says there in verse 4 is that we viewed him as smitten of God. In the Old Testament, whenever that word is used of God, when God smites a person, he dies. It's always fatal when God smites you. It is divine execution as an expression of divine justice. When God just steps right in and God himself does it. We don't even need to turn him over to the human courts. God says, I'll do the job myself. And God smites the person. And hence, they viewed him as being worthy of death. God himself putting his stamp of approval upon it. And then at the very end of verse 4, it says that he was afflicted. The term literally means that he was humbled, or in other words, he was absolutely humiliated. Now, that was true. He was humiliated. But we assume that it was for his own sin that he was humiliated, that his suffering was deserved. And of course, in that regard, we, again, were in error. And then jump ahead in the chapter down to verse 14. Excuse me, back to chapter 52 and verse 14. Chapter 52, verse 14. He says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His visage revealed that he was severely beaten, beyond recognition as even being human. The point being here that no human dignity was accorded to him. Who beat him in such a manner, and why? Well, we did because, he says, we were repulsed by him. Verse 14, to begin the verse, says we were stunned at. The idea literally is that we were repulsed. We found him to be revolting. And the degree to which we disfigured him, beat him, and so distorted his human features, reflects correspondingly the degree of our revulsion of him. We did not even view him as human, or at least as worthy of the respect that we would normally accord to a human being. And so, accordingly, we disfigured him so that he would not appear to be human. Thus, we gave him a physical appearance that matched our spiritual perception of him. We made him look like what we viewed him as. And then jump down to chapter 53, back in chapter 53 and verse 7, we find that they did not feel that he was worthy of a fair trial. Verse 7 here, in the first part of the verse says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Oppressed and afflicted. The word oppressed here literally means that the Jewish leaders were guilty of tyranny. In other words, this was a case of people in positions of a power and authority using and abusing their authority. They used their authority and the power they had in the government to serve their own wicked agenda and to dispense with him. They used their tithe and connections and their access to Pilate in order to put him to death. So they had power, they had access, but they abused it. This is the idea of oppressing him. Continuing on in the first part of verse 8, notice what it says in the first part of verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. From prison and from judgment. Without getting into the complexities of the Hebrew language, the way that we might say that today is that he was denied due process of law. Basic idea. No sense in holding him over for trial while we take the time to do a serious investigation of the facts and gather evidence and witnesses and allow him to be able to make a defense. There will be no just kind of holding him in jail, you know, and hey, we won't even let him out on bail. No bail, no jail, no holding him over. Because we're not interested in giving him a fair trial. He doesn't need a trial. In their eyes, he did not even deserve the rights to which the most vile criminal was entitled. Even a rapist or a murderer deserves his day in court. Even such a criminal is entitled to a fair trial and an honest review of the evidence. But when it came to Jesus, there was no interest in that. Their mind about him was already made up. Why waste time with mere formalities? And so following along these lines of thought, then they viewed him as really, certainly no better than a common criminal. The first part of verse 9, look what it says in the first part of verse 9 here in chapter 53. He made his grave with the wicked, or the idea that they assigned him a grave with the wicked, with common criminals, as if he were one. You know, our treatment of God shows the wickedness of the human heart, does it not? Is it not amazing how the created ones treated the Creator? Never lose sight of your capacity for sin and rebellion. We all come into this world as broken human beings, fallen and depraved, capable of twisting the truth and distorting that which the Creator had designed for good. There is no sin of which you are not capable. And if you think otherwise, you think too highly of yourself. It amazes me how people can think highly of themselves and then take God's name in vain. Reply to a social media post with OMG. It's like, seriously? How can you so flippantly toss around his high and holy name as if it were just another word or a common expression? Any would do so reveals that he is no better than the people who crucified Christ. He is no better. If you can utter those words, you reveal the depravity of your heart and that you do not really see yet and fully grasp how high and holy God is and his name is. We are no better. But the good news is he loves us anyway. And it came to restore that which is broken and to correct that which is wrong. So, what a contrast here between his true identity and yet how man perceived him. Well then, this leads us on to the second key point of contrast we're going to look at this morning. That is his knowledge versus our ignorance. His knowledge versus our ignorance. If you back up to chapter 52, he begins with this concept of his knowledge. This is where the poem begins. In verse 13, he says there in the beginning of the verse, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Dealing prudently. The Hebrew term here refers to really the idea of demonstrating great knowledge and wisdom. That is, not merely theoretical knowledge, academic wisdom, but rather real-world know-how and problem-solving skills. You know, it's that ability, for example, to take a lot of random facts and data and synthesize it, bring it all together. Take a lot of information, pull it all together, and then utilize that to address a specific problem or circumstance in life, thus making those facts and that information useful and practical. That's the idea of the term here. So it's not just head knowledge, but the ability to do something practical in the real world, the ability to get things done, the ability to make things happen, the ability to solve problems. This is what the servant does. He is a problem solver. We all came into this world with a major problem. Sinners on our way to hell, our fate was sealed and our destiny inevitable. It would seem in every way that owing to our depravity, which we could not overcome or reverse, this was a problem without any possible solution. As Jeremiah says, right, the human heart, right, it's wicked, it is incurable. That was Jeremiah's diagnosis. There is no cure. As Jesus says in the gospel, it's impossible. Not hard, not difficult, impossible for a rich man to go to heaven. Okay. In every way, this seemed to be a problem without any possible solution. And yet in his wisdom, the servant of the Lord found and provided the solution. He solved the problem. That is effective knowledge. So it is effective. And then if you'll jump over to chapter 53, verse 11, there is another aspect to the knowledge and the wisdom of God's servant. It comes out in verse 11. Verse 11, we're told, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now you note here the reference to his knowledge. Here, he uses a different Hebrew term than we saw back in chapter 52. This is a term that refers again, however, not merely to head knowledge, where you know a lot of random facts or pieces of trivia, not merely knowledge in the abstract. It is rather experiential knowledge. All right, he had experiential knowledge of righteousness. See, Christ faced temptation full force. He lived righteously in this sin-filled world. Lived in the same world you and I lived in, the same circumstances, same fallen world, yet never once caved, never sinned, never once flirted with wrong. And it wasn't just the stuff of this world, right? He went toe-to-toe with the devil himself, faced the devil head-on, and came out victorious. The devil threw everything he had at him. Didn't get anywhere with Christ. It was Christ who sweated it out in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing full well all that would come upon him if he stayed the course and obeyed his Father's unbending and demanding will. As he knows by experience, this is not academic knowledge, he knows by experience what it is to live righteously in a sinful world. And it is that real world righteousness that he imputes to our account when we are justified and declared not guilty in the court of a thrice holy God. By his knowledge, he justifies us, said Isaiah. Here I'm reminded of the words of the author writing to the Hebrews. So hold your place here in Isaiah. Look for the moment at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews makes this very point about Christ, that his knowledge was experiential. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. He says in Hebrews 2:10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He's the creator. He made all things. All things came into existence through him. And yet when he was incarnated and joined the human race and became the person Jesus of Nazareth, he was made perfect. He's not talking about perfection in a moral sense, being sinless, where he already was sinless. He means in terms of his experience. All right. God is big on experiential knowledge. There are certain things that experience brings to you, it builds into your core, that Jesus gained by living in the real world and being one of us. Had he never come to earth and joined the human race, you see, he wouldn't have had that experiential knowledge of what it is to live in this world. But no, he has that. It's not lacking in that. Likewise, then, if you'll jump down to the end of the chapter, then in verses 17 through 18, the author of Hebrews says in verse 17 through 18, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." See, again, in all things he was like us. He faced all the temptations, except he didn't sin. But he can relate. He can relate because he's been there. It is experiential knowledge. Now then, turning our attention back to Isaiah 53, his knowledge that is effective and experiential stands in contrast to our ignorance, Isaiah stresses. So back in Isaiah, if we back up to verse 15, notice what he says at the chapter 52. Chapter 52, verse 15. Says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." He speaks here of what hadn't been told them, that of which they had not heard. They are ignorant. Now the good news is, he says, some of the nations will see and understand the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Someday they will, when he comes to rule and reign in power and glory. But when he came the first time, they didn't get it. They didn't know who this was. They didn't understand whom they had crucified. They didn't get it. Someday they will, but that day is not now. That day has not yet come for the world at large. What is the cause of the ignorance? Well, simply looking through the eyes of the flesh. Look down at chapter 53. And in verse 2, as we focus on the cause of our ignorance. In verse 2, he says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He talks about the appearance of Christ, and we just looked at him through the eyes of the flesh. We didn't see much. There wasn't much to look at. It says he has no form or comeliness. Those two words work together really to express a single concept in the Hebrew language. It's the idea that he had no majestic features, no regal airs about him. He didn't look like royalty. Or in modern terms, we might say he had no John Wayne swagger. Right? Here's a man's man. I can follow him. Let's make this guy our king. He didn't have that. He didn't walk and talk like John Wayne. The verse says here he had no beauty. He, in other words, wasn't particularly handsome. He's not somebody that would have caught Hollywood's attention. On the screen, he would have fallen flat. You see, alas, that's how we judge and assess people. And he wasn't much to look at. And so we failed to recognize who he truly was. Of course, that ultimately wasn't true just of the Messiah. So it was, for example, with the Apostle Paul's physical appearance and mannerisms. Hold your place here in Isaiah. Let me turn your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me remind you what Paul himself acknowledges was his reputation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. I think it's important for us to be reminded of this principle. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. The Apostle Paul, speaking of himself, he says, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Yeah, his letters. See, we read his letters in the Bible and it's so impressive. You think, boy, this great Apostle Paul. Many people think today, oh, they would just love to meet the Apostle Paul, perhaps even hear him preach. Boy, wouldn't that be awesome? But the truth of the matter is, if the Apostle Paul were here today, he would not be welcomed in many of our churches. And he would not be invited as a guest speaker. After all, he wasn't a great public speaker. And he was often quite long-winded. So, you know, you see a lot of people in the pew starting to look at their watch about, you know, once it starts getting past noon, trying to send a hint. Remember the time Paul preached past midnight? And he was very doctrinal in his teaching, right? People would say, you know, Paul, I don't really care for his preaching. It's too academic. It's not devotional enough, not practical enough. He gets into all that deep doctrine. Paul, just say that for the guys in seminary. We don't need to know all that stuff. Can you just see them saying that about Paul if they heard his sermons? And of course, he wasn't very funny. Read his epistles. Do you ever see Paul telling any jokes? Now, he does use a little satire. He does get a little some biting satire. But he tells no funny stories, no jokes. And he's not a storyteller at all. If I heard me point out before, it amazes me how often I've heard people assess their pastor based on the fact that he's funny. They actually say things, they've actually said this. Oh, you know, I hear our preacher, he is so funny. And I'm thinking, seriously? You're telling me I should come to your church because your pastor is funny? I should come to your church because a wannabe comedian wants to turn its church into a nightclub act? I don't think so. And that wasn't Paul. Paul wasn't funny. Look over at chapter 12 here in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Verses 7 through 10, the apostle says here. And verses 7 through 10 of chapter 12, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And really, isn't that God's plan for all of us? What will Paul tell us back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7? That we have this treasure in earthen vessels, right, that the excellency may be of God. God's power manifested through vessels of clay. And so many ministries today try to attract people by appealing to the flesh. People looking at God and spiritual things through the eyes of the flesh. It is a waste of time. In this regard, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. While we're here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, the Apostle Paul makes, I think, a vital point here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Paul says, you know, I once looked at Christ through the eyes of the flesh, and I didn't assess him properly. I wasn't impressed with him. In fact, I thought he was a blasphemer. Boy, I don't look at him that way anymore. I see everything in a different light. I see everything in a different light. What was the turning point? Why did Paul begin to perceive Christ differently? How else can one perceive Christ? Well, this leads us to the whole issue of the solution to our ignorance, which is twofold. You might want to hold your place in Corinthians. We'll come back here in a moment, but also turn our attention back to Isaiah 53 for the moment. The first aspect of the solution of seeing Christ properly would be the Scriptures. But notice again Isaiah 53, verse 1, how Isaiah begins verse 1 here in Isaiah 53. He says, who hath believed our report? He references our report, by which he means the message of the prophets. We prophets, people like me, Isaiah, we've heard a message from God. And what we have heard, you need to hear. What we have heard, we're sharing with you. In other words, inspired prophets conveying to us the Word of God. God's Word is absolutely vital to understanding the man and his mission. Yet the point of Isaiah's rhetorical question is that the message of the prophets was not believed. Nobody would listen to them. Who has listened? And the understood answer is nobody. We're talking and nobody's listening. So yes, God gives us His Word and it is absolutely vital, the report. But by itself, this is not enough. Something more was needed. Because despite all the specific prophecies about the who, the when, the where, and the how of the Messiah, still they missed Him when He came. They didn't know who He was. They didn't know Him when they saw Him. Despite all of this, think about this. You know, just Isaiah, for example, he reported on the who, a descendant of David named Emmanuel. He further reported on the how He'd come, well, through a miraculous virgin birth. That's a pretty big telltale sign there. That doesn't exactly happen every day. Other prophets, Micah, reported on the where. Well, He'd be born in Bethlehem. Daniel reported on the when, to the precise day, to the day predicted the day of His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And on we could go. You got the who, the when, the where, the what, the how. It was all there. They reported it all. And yet, as John says in John 1, 10 through 11, He was in the world and the world was made by Him, yet the world knew Him not. He came into His own people and His own people knew Him not, received Him not. So we need the Scriptures. But the Scriptures must be complemented with something else that man might see and believe. What was that something else? It is the illumination of the Holy Spirit. For you notice again in Isaiah 53, what does the last half of the verse say again? This is where we started out this morning. And to whom is the arm of the Lord what? Revealed. He speaks of the Messiah being revealed unto us. Unless God reveals to us His true identity in His capacity as the arm of Jehovah, then the man and his mission remains veiled to the eyes of our understanding. You see, only God can open our eyes to grasp the person and work of Christ, who He is, what He came to accomplish, what He was doing on that cross, how it relates personally to ourselves. And this revelation God accomplishes through His Holy Spirit working in our hearts in response to the Scriptures. Apart from the Holy Spirit's illuminating and enlightening work, the report of the prophets then remains veiled to our understanding. In this regard, then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, notice, for example, what the Apostle Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, talking about the Jews who had all this data in the Old Testament Scriptures and yet could not see Christ in them. And why? So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 through 18, he deals with this very issue. How is it that the prophets were reporting the message and yet they weren't seeing Christ? 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 18, he says, but their minds were blinded, for unto this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, that is unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, when they read the Old Testament Scriptures, like there's a veil there and they don't see Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can remove the veil. It is the Spirit of the Lord, he says, that gives us that understanding. And by Him, then, we see the glory of Christ in the Scriptures. Likewise, jump over to the next chapter here in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Paul continues here and says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, the unsaved, their minds are blinded, and it requires God shining the light of the gospel into their hearts. Otherwise, they don't understand. Time and again, Jesus himself made this point in his earthly ministry. He was constantly encountering the unbelief and always given the rationale for it. For example, Matthew 11, 25. He prays and says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. To whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? To the babes, to the unsophisticated, but to the elites who thought they were so wise and so smart. He was not revealed. And hence, they didn't know who he was. A few chapters later, Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, 13 through 17, we're told Jesus asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elijah. Now others, that you are Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. How come Peter looked at Jesus and just didn't see an everyday, ordinary man? Because God revealed it to him. The arm of Jehovah was revealed to him. So true perception of Christ comes ultimately only from God. As you know, I always ask you to examine your own heart and life. When was that time in your life when you had that spiritual aha moment? Your eyes were open and you saw Christ in a new light. Just as the Apostle Paul said, I now see him differently than I once did. And if you've had that spiritual aha moment, then you need to understand that prayer is an absolutely vital component in bringing other souls to Christ. Nothing more important we can do for the unsaved than praying for them, because this is a spiritual battle we fight. Unless God opens the eyes, they will not see. We must pray for this spiritual illumination. Well, that's the ground we're going to cover this morning. There's more that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. But I want to wrap up this morning by reviewing the passage as a whole. And to that end, I've prepared my own translation of the text. Again, even though I've studied the passage thoroughly in years past, this week I, again, studied it afresh. I literally did a word study on every single word in this passage and then made a new translation that highlights some of the concepts we've talked about. So I want to conclude by sharing that translation with you of the whole poem. Behold, my servant will demonstrate effective wisdom. He will rise, ascend, and be greatly exalted. Just as many were repulsed by him, accordingly he was disfigured, beyond recognition as a man in his appearance, and in his features, beyond recognition as human, so likewise shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for they will see what they had not been told, and they will perceive what they had not heard. Who has believed what we have heard? And as for the arm of Jehovah, to whom has he been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a sapling and as a root from parched ground. He has no majestic features that we should gaze upon him, and no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken by men, a man of pains and with experience and mortal weakness. As if we hid our faces from him, he was despised and we showed him no regard. Surely our mortal weakness he himself lifted, and our pains he carried. As for us, we regarded him as stricken, smitten of God, and humbled. And yet he was pierced on account of our rebellion, crushed on account of our depravity. The punishment that results in our wholeness was upon him, and by his scourge wounds, there is healing for us. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Jehovah has caused the depravity of us all to converge on him. He faced tyranny, yet he humbled himself and did not open his mouth. Like a lamb being led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Without due process, he was taken away. As for his contemporaries, who considered that he was executed from the land of the living for the rebellion of my people, stricken in their place. His grave was assigned with common criminals. Yet he was buried with a rich man in his cruel death because he had done no violence and he had spoken no deceit. But it was Jehovah's will to crush him in his mortal weakness. When he shall have presented his own life as a guilt offering, he will see his children, he will prolong his days, and the will of Jehovah will succeed by his hand. As a consequence of his soul's anguish, he will look with satisfaction upon the results. By his experience, the righteous one, my servant, will credit his righteousness to the many, while he himself will carry their depravity. Therefore, I will allot to him the many, and with numerous ones shall he allot the spoil. For he poured out his life unto death, and with rebels he was counted, and the sin of many he himself lifted, and for the rebels he interceded. In light of this passage, the question this morning is this: who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he to you? If you've seen him in the scriptures, not with veiled eyes, but open face, beholding his glory. And do you know him personally? Have you experienced the life-altering power of his saving work? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the scriptures this morning and encounter the servant of the Lord. We ask your blessing as in the days, hours, weeks ahead, we reflect and meditate upon the servant who gave himself for us that we might live, that we might know abundant life. And may we never lose the wonder of it all. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.